The following content is from Shadow Hills Church. For more information, visit our website at www.shadowhills.org.
Great reminder that you won't let go. You know, I was watching everybody, and it occurs to me that it's been a while since we've said thank you to these folks who get up and receive that offering. And so I think you ought to give them a hand. Just say thank you for being willing to do that. You know, that's not an easy thing to do. And we don't call it taking an offering, because if we took an offering, we'd have sticks, okay, whack you because you didn't give enough. We receive that. But these folks do this, these ladies and gentlemen do that, and I'm so grateful, appreciate it. We began talking several weeks ago about saints with crooked halos. In other words, about people in the Word of God that made a mess of things. And I'm so thrilled that the Bible shows us its heroes, warts and all, because it gives me some hope. I know me, and I know the mess I make out of things. But I can look at the Bible, and I can always find somebody that almost out-sins me, all right? And God in His grace loves them, covers them. We started with two of the greats in the Bible. I mean, we don't think about Peter and Paul as having crooked halo. They're the patriarchs of the Christian faith. And yet, you know, Peter had a problem with racism. He was behaving with one people one way and another people another way. And from there, we began to look at Jonah. Jonah hated a whole race of people. And God said, no, you got to go. And after that, we looked at Eli, who was a bad dad. And we looked at Rebecca last week. Kevin covered Rebecca and talked about her as a wife and mother. And today, we're going to go back and we're going to look at the New Testament in the book of Philippians, which is one of my favorite books in the entire New Testament. It's called the Book of Joy. And yet when you read the book of Philippians, you'll find that it talks about incarceration. It talks about one man who was so sick that he almost died. It talks about all kinds of difficulties, and you wonder why it's called the Book of Joy. It's called the Book of Joy because the power of God is available to see me through no matter what my circumstance. And that's what Paul's teaching in the book of Philippians. He gets to the fourth chapter, and he interrupts the fourth chapter with an issue that is going on in the church. The Bible says in Philippians 4, verse 2, I plead with Euodias and Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. I ask my loyal yoke fellow. Now, we don't know who this is. It's evidently somebody that Paul trusts, but it is an individual. He says, I ask you, my loyal yoke fellow, to help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. I plead with Euodias and Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. We got two women that have a disagreement, and it's affecting the church. We don't know what the disagreement is, but we know that it was such a significant disagreement that Paul deals with it in front of the entire church. Now, Paul loves these ladies. These ladies served alongside of him. And Paul says, I want them to come together. Evidently, they're having this private argument that has spilled over into the church, and it has affected the entire ministry of the congregation. And Paul feels led to interrupt his entire letter to the church at Philippi to focus on these two ladies. Why is that? Because let me tell you something, folks. When it comes to Christians getting along with believers, believers getting along with believers, Christians getting along with Christians, God takes that real serious. God doesn't mess around and He doesn't mince words. He says, I want you to get along. I want you to follow the model of my son, Jesus. And so He gives us these ladies. By the way, Euodias, you know what that name means? It means sweet fragrance. Chanel number 5. You know what Syntyche means? Pleasant, charming, delightful, fun to be with. Chanel number 5 and charming, and neither one of them are behaving like their names. So Paul does something here, and this is, you're going to need to follow me, and I didn't put all the verses in here. If you need a Bible, I hope there's one in the book racks. We're going to refill that because people have been taking them. And if you don't have a Bible at home, take one of those. We're glad for you to have a Bible. But you need to use your iPhone or your iPad or your little iBook right in front of you there. Because following this challenge in verse 2, Paul gives an entire section of Scripture about how to handle it when you get into conflict with somebody. And basically, he helps us to understand that there are three emotions that come with conflict. The first emotion is anger. Somebody hurts you, somebody offends you, somebody criticizes you, somebody does something wrong, and your first immediate reaction is anger. Now, I know some of you don't think that you have anger, so your immediate reaction is not to explode like a volcano. Your immediate reaction is to draw into your cell and be hurt. You know, I've said before, we're all, when we get hurt, when we get, somebody offends us, we're either a skunk or a turtle. And a skunk just sprays stink all over everybody. And some of us are like that. And a turtle just hides. And poor me, nobody loves me, nobody cares, nobody knows how bad I'm hurt. Well, Paul deals with it. He says, you got to address anger. The second one is anxiety. We worry. We worry about our relationships. And the third one is abuse. So I want to take these and I want to give you some very practical help here today. Now, I am not an abstract thinker. I got to see it. And I need it broken down into real, simple steps. I'm like the little boy that went to kindergarten for the first time. And the teacher was trying to teach her children. She says, now, boys and girls, if you need to go to the bathroom, you raise your hand. And one little boy looked and said, how's that going to help? That's me. This does nothing. I want practical steps. Paul gives some very practical steps in these following verses about how to manage this. So let's look at them. Number one, he says, you have to address anger. Most of us at some point have lost sleep worrying about a relationship that's gone upside down. We've concentrated on it and we've gone over it and over it in our minds. The reality is when we get into a disagreement or there's some kind of relationship rupture, anger is natural. It's a natural response when we feel threatened in a relationship. Now, the Bible never says that anger is wrong. What it says is you can respond to your anger in a wrong way. The Bible says you can be angry and sin not, but you can also be angry and sin in a big way. So Paul first addresses, these ladies are mad at each other. And he says, here's what we've got to do. Number one, he says, we've got to make a commitment to live in harmony in the Lord. And I'm going to tell you, if you're going to get along in your relationships and you're going to have a smooth life where when you have difficulty in relationships, you manage it and you move on, where you don't leave a trail of relationships behind you that are wounded and broken and dead, the first thing you have to decide is that you're going to make a commitment to live in harmony in the Lord. Look what it says here. Ask them, Yodius and Syntyche, ask them to agree with each other to live in harmony with each other in the Lord. In other words, seek some common ground, not the battleground. Paul values these women. They've served with him. And he tells them how they can do this. Do it in the Lord. You don't have the power. I don't have the power. But we do decide whether we're going to make the commitment. And so the beginning of receiving the power is making the commitment. God, I'm going to make a commitment. When I get crossways with somebody, I want to walk with them in harmony, but you're going to have to be the one that empowers me and enables me to do that. That is the key. It is a commitment. I'm going to live in harmony with my fellow believers. It's my commitment. Then he takes the second thing. He says, not only do we make this commitment, but we show compassion. We help these women. Now, this is a little bit of a sidetrack, but let's take the scripture as it is. Paul says, help these women. I ask you to help these women. In other words, you got to get involved. whether it's you in the ruptured relationship or somebody else, you cannot just sit back and do nothing and expect it to get better. It's going to get worse. So there has to be a proactive determination that says, I'm going to do this. I'm going to show compassion. I am not going to be stubborn. I'm not going to be obstinate. I'm not going to be somebody who says, well, it's their problem. I'm not going to sneak around. I'm not going to start walking the other way. I am going to engage this and move beyond this by showing compassion. Folks, compassion doesn't turn its back on conflict. God didn't do that with you. The Bible says we were disobedient to God. We were rebellious to God. So what does God do? Does he just fold his arms and say, well, it's their problem. This is their problem. They can come to me. They can come crawling to me. No. What does he do? First of all, he confronts you by the Holy Spirit and convicts you and shows you where you're wrong. He sent his son Jesus to die. Compassion acts. Jesus made a way for you and me to get right with him. And so we've got to show that compassion. And then we demonstrate gentleness. We demonstrate gentleness. It says, let your gentleness be evident to all people. Let it be evident to all people. What does it mean for me to be gentle? Well, this gentleness is something I have to work on. Let me tell you one of the places that I know I'm not gentle sometimes, in the way I talk. Sometimes my responses are so sarcastic or so mean-spirited. People say 90% of the impression you leave with other people is not what you say, it's how you say it. And I know I have the capability of being a real smart mouth when it comes to that. That is not gentleness, folks. So it comes back to my commitment to live in harmony. It means I'm going to have to learn gentleness. It is not what I say, it is how I say it. The Bible says a gentle answer turns away wrath. So the key to compassion is gentleness. The key word is evident. It says, let your gentleness be evident to everyone. Don't hold it inside. Show it. Show it with your words. Show it with your actions. I'm willing to put you first in this relationship. And the motivation, why should I do this? Paul says the Lord is near. Now what he's talking about is the coming back of Jesus. He says you don't want Jesus coming back and you find yourself with ruptured relationships. He is coming back. You've got a strength and a power as a believer that comes to you, and Jesus is coming back to see how you're living it out. So when you recognize that he's willing to stand beside you, give you strength, you make a commitment, you show your compassion, and you act in gentleness. But he doesn't stop there. He says the second thing is you have to abolish anxiety, because when we have bad relationships, it makes us anxious. It makes us worry. Unless you have no heart whatsoever, and then you got deeper problems. You need to make an appointment, all right? Because if you don't have any feelings about offending other people, then it's your second stage. This is first stage. So what does he mean when he says abolish anxiety? Well, look at this, verse 6. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Now, we all face worry. We all face anxiety. We all know what it is to toss and turn at night because of something that we're anxious about. How do we deal with this? Now, my objective is to put some tools in your hand that if you worry, it's because you're choosing to worry, not because you don't have a process to keep you from worrying. So let me show you. Again, a very practical process that Paul gives us in these verses after he addresses these ladies, how not to worry. He says, first of all, decide that nothing is worth being anxious about. Look at that Bible verse. Do not be anxious about anything. Folks, that's a Bible command. That is a mandate. It says, don't do it. Don't do it. Don't worry about anything. You know, the people that know tell us that 92% of everything that we worry about never happens. 92% of what you worry about never happens. It's foolish to worry about that. But here's the good news. Of the 8% that does happen, you have a relationship with God to see you through and stand beside you and enable you to endure that. Don't worry, and I know some of you are looking at me like, it's not going to happen. Don't worry about anything. Well, if all I give you is the principle, don't worry about anything, some of you are going to go out of here worrying that you're going to worry. So let's take it the next step. How do I stop worrying? Well, the first thing, you pray about everything. You decide everything is worth your prayers. I put this in here twice because I want you to get it. What do I pray about? Everything. Everything. Let me show you a pattern that I've seen over the years that happens first as unbelievers and then as we mature as Christians. This is how our prayer life kind of develops, I think. It's kind of how mine developed, and I don't think I'm too much different than anybody else. Before you become a Christian, you will pray primarily about crises. Somebody gets the report back and it's the C word. And even though you don't ever go to church, you don't talk to God, you don't read the Bible, you've never had a relationship with Him, you will pray probably. And you will ask somebody to pray with you. I see it on Facebook all the time. You know, so even unbelievers pray. But that's the extent of their prayer. And when Aunt Sally, recuperates from cancer, then they don't pray anymore until the next crisis. So that's not the pattern you want to follow. When a person becomes a Christian, the very first thing that they ordinarily pray about are the big decisions in their life. We're new. We don't know how to pray about everything. But the one thing we do pray about are the big decisions that come into our life. And for a while as a Christian, that's what we pray about because we panic and we want God on our side. And then as you continue to mature as a Christian, you begin to pray about your immediate needs. Well, God, you know, would you provide this? You know, not only are you praying about the desperate moments, now you are praying about the daily moments. This is what I need in this situation. You pray about the big decisions, desperate moments. You pray about daily decisions, immediate needs. Would you help me with this? And then as you mature, you start to pray not just about your immediate needs. You will add your friends to the list. And you will look at your friends and you will talk to God and you will pray and say, God, my friend is struggling. Would you give them stamina and strength? Would you let them know you're on their side? Would you give them wisdom? God, my friend's about to mess up. Would you give them wisdom? So we pray first about our own big decisions. Then we pray about our daily needs. And we pray about the needs of our friends. After we grow a little bit more, we begin to pray about worldwide needs. For instance, you know, it's July 4th weekend. I have been praying this weekend for those who are serving our country in places far away for the protection of the United States of America. I want to pray for them. I don't know them. I'll never meet them, but I can pray for them. And I can thank God for you men and women who served and allow us the freedom that we have right here today. That's worldwide. See, I can pray about that. If you want to give them a hand, go ahead. I really believe, you know, did you pray for the people on the bridge in England when that van ran into people? Sure you did. You prayed when the concert hall in Paris was blown up? Sure you did. You know, and then the latest one in England when it blew up. You know, you pray about that. I pray about worldwide situations like that. You do too. So I've gone now from my big decisions, daily decisions, my friends' decisions, to praying about world decisions and things that are going on in this nation. Then you really grow in your faith when you add another aspect to your prayer and you start praying for people you don't like. All right? You pray for your enemies. And you laugh, and I laugh too, but we laugh because we know it's true. I ain't praying for them. I don't like them. And I don't mean praying that they're going to die. I mean you're praying legitimately for the needs of these people. See, you're growing in your prayer life. You're praying for your big decisions, your daily decisions, and then you're praying for your friends, and you're praying for the world. Now you're praying for people who hurt you, and you're beginning to get there. And then you add another aspect, and that is you begin to pray for the future. What's going to happen in the days to come? What are your goals? What are your plans? Excuse me. And pretty soon, you are praying about everything. That's maturing. That's growing in your faith. So, what do I pray about? Everything. And you think, I don't know if I can do this. Can I help you with that? Start every day fresh. I wish I'd have learned this a long time ago in my Christian life. To start every day fresh. And what I mean by that is, see, the devil sits on my shoulder. And he is always reminding me of my failures. He is always reminding me of, you did this, and you did this, and you did this. I want to make a commitment before my feet hit the floor to say, God, I can't change anything about the past. And I know that I failed. I ask you to forgive me. But today, I want to start fresh. And I want to knock the devil off my shoulder when he starts talking about days gone by, because I can't change it. God's forgiven it. He's forgotten it. I want to forget it. Start every day fresh. If you're not there about praying about everything today, man, make it your commitment to grow to that point. Start every day fresh, you know. Now, I'm not through with this one because it's very practical. Some people, and some of you right here, are saying, that sounds really good, and you're giving us all these fancy steps. But the reality is, I have tried to pray about everything, and it hasn't worked. Well, then maybe you're not praying correctly. Maybe it's not God. Because what you're saying is, I tried to pray, and God didn't listen to me. I don't know what's wrong with him, but it ain't happening. I really would be more inclined to believe the problem is with you and not with him. Because he's your father. And he wants to be involved in your life. So Paul says, here is how you pray. Not only do you not worry about anything, you pray about everything. Here is how you pray. A healthy prayer life includes all of this. And he just says, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. In other words, you have adoration, supplication, and appreciation. Adoration, that's where you talk to God about God. That's where you tell God how great he is. That's where you focus on God and tell him how much you appreciate him and his involvement in your life. You talk to God about God. And if you're not doing this, you are not praying the way Paul directs us to pray, and I'm not surprised that worry begins to slip back into your life. Because see, when you forget how great he is and how big he is, your problems grow. But when you remember how great he is and how big he is, your problems will shrink because he's bigger than any of them. Adoration. The second, supplication. Make practical requests. This is the balance. You go to God and you say, God, what a great God you are. I had a terrible day. That's the balance. It's both of them. You know, I'm honoring him and admitting where I am. And then there's the third part, appreciation. Appreciation is just thanking God in advance that he's listening to you. It's called faith. You know, appreciation is, God, I thank you that you're going to be working in my life, whether I see it or not. Now, I didn't put this on there, and I should have, but I want to add one more thing, and that's the attitude with which I pray. All right? I know I have adoration. I talk to God about God. Supplication, I talk to God about me. And appreciation, I thank him for working in response to my prayers. But let's talk about attitude for a moment. The attitude that I come to God with. He simply says, Paul says, you make requests to God. I have heard some people pray, and they make demands on God. And I think that's not a good plan. You don't go to God and make demands. And I hear other people, they make suggestions to God. It would be really nice if I could have a better job. Really? You think God doesn't know? You don't make demands and you don't make suggestions. And you don't beg. Oh God, I'm just a worm in the grass. Please cover me from the birds, you know. You don't need to beg God. He's your Father. He loves you. You just go and ask. God, here's what I need. Would you do this in my life? Would you do this in my friend's life? Would you pave the way for the future? Don't make demands. Don't make suggestions. Don't beg for attention. You're His child. He's the Heavenly Father. He loves you. And by the way, the verse tells us there's a response when you pray like this, and the response is, God's peace will guard your heart and your mind. You won't have anxiety. Okay? Now, the third one is avoid abuse. I was gone last week, and we didn't put a lot of information out on this, but a month or 6 weeks ago, my sister was rushed to the hospital. She had an abscess by her liver and nearly died, and things were going here that I could not go. And she spent more than 2 weeks in the hospital, and then she went home with all this. So I wanted to go see her and just check on her and check on my mom. And when I see my sister, we always reflect on the bad old days because we grew up in the homes of alcoholics, and my sister bemoans the fact that nobody's helping the children, and we talk about the abuse. And my sister got married when she was 15 and a half to get out of the house. And then she felt bad because she left me there alone. And we talk about all that, so how we, you know, grew up in those situations. Can I confess to you today that I think I have had more abusive thoughts personally towards myself than I have ever endured abuse from the outside? Is there anybody here who would say, I've never had a thought that hurt me? I don't think so. Every one of us have thoughts that hurt us. Now, it may be in reaction to somebody else. We, you know, because somebody treats us some way, we may say to ourselves, well, I must not be worth much. I'm no good. You know, nobody loves me. Everybody hates me. I'm going to go eat worms. You know, whether that we, but I think I do more abusive thinking of my own to myself than anybody else really has ever done. And that's the most damaging. So Paul talks about this here, about the abuse that we bring into our own life. And he talks about how to manage it. We need to admit to ourselves, I have a tendency to focus on what is wrong. I do not make a deliberate attempt often enough to focus on what is right. Do you? I pulled out of my neighborhood yesterday, and I came to the where I needed to make a right turn, and a car was coming down the road, and so I was going to wait on him. And he's kind of going slow. And then when he gets to my street, he makes a right turn. And I look at him and think, poor thing, you must have bought the lower level Cadillac because it has no blinkers. I could have saved 10 seconds right here if you'd have just used your blinker. And I give him that stare, you know, like they know what I'm thinking. I find in my life that I can easily focus on what is wrong. I can do it everywhere. What I need to do is make a determination that I'm going to focus on what is right. The issue is, where is my mind living? And too often, my mind lives in the wrong. I can judge everybody and judge everything. So Paul says, because he knows us, he says, stop it. Think on these things. I want you to walk out of here today with reduced anxiety and a healthy thought life, a healthy focus on what you're thinking about. So here's what he says, and you need to study. This is your homework this week. Study these things, because I don't have time. There's a sermon in every one of them. But he says, think about the things that are true. That's something that won't let you down, something that is solid. It is God's love, God's word. It is God's promises. Think on those. Then he says, think about the things that are noble. That's what causes your eyes to lift up toward the heaven. See the value in stuff. You know, when I came home the northern route. I missed the fire, but I saw Zion and I saw that. That lifted my spirits. My God made all that. Think about things that are right. That means things that are being done God's way. Things that are being done God's way. How many days can you live on with that one? You know, instead of thinking, well, they should have done this and should have done that and should have done that, why don't we spend some time thinking about what is right, God's way? And then think about things that are pure. That means something that can be brought into the presence of God. You want to know how to think about this one? Make a determination for the rest of the day that you're going to remember that Jesus hears, sees, watches, knows everything that you do, say, think, smell, see. He's there. Can you make a determined commitment to say, today, I'm going to remember he's here? Because let me tell you something. That will purify, that will purify your life and my life. Because he's there and he heard me. He heard me yesterday. He forgave me, but he heard. Things that are lovely. That's what motivates love in your life. Do you remember when your child took their first steps? Didn't that motivate you to love them more? And it's silly. They're going to learn to walk, just like they're going to learn to be potty trained. You parents that are struggling with potty training, I'll tell you what, about the third day of first grade, they'll get it. It'll happen. Peer pressure will put that on them. Relax. You know, think about the things that are lovely. Think about the things that are admirable. Admirable just means what is fit for God to hear. And then things that are excellent, things that are praiseworthy. The daily question is ask yourself, where is my mind living? Because I can live in the trash can, or I can live in the bright light of God's presence. And I make that choice every day. I make that choice every day. God has given me the right to make the choice. But he says in the book of Isaiah, he will keep in perfect peace those who trust in him. Now listen to this. Whose thoughts often turn to the Lord. And how often your thoughts turn to the Lord, that's your choice. Stand with me and let's pray.